So this is Winfield Bible School 2011. The Bible School theme is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Our speaking brother is our brother Jim Stiles, and the title for his series is Hebrews, the Power of Faith in Jesus Christ. This is our brother Jim's third class, and it's titled Our Great High Priest. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Forgot to push the button. Oh, well.
Hopefully that will pop up for us. Now, good time to review, though. Yesterday, we started out and we got through part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. Now, do you remember the logic of what the Apostle Paul was trying to establish in the book of Hebrews? He starts out in those first four verses in chapter 1, and he lays out basically most of what he's going to talk about for the entire letter. That's the basis for it. And what he does is he presents the fact that God is no longer speaking through prophets and through parables and through all these other ways that he spoke in the past, but now he is speaking unto us through a son. And yet he establishes that with this son, that this son is not only going to be a priest, but this son is going to be a king. He's going to be something beyond what the law could ever do. And then he goes right after in the Jewish thinking. He knows the way they think. And they're thinking all along that, wait a minute, this law was given by God to angels, to Moses, and then handed out to the people. And so he knows they're thinking about the angels of the Old Testament, especially those that gave the law. Or the angel that God would have said, you better respect that angel. Where is it? In Exodus 33, because my name is in him, and he will not pardon your transgressions. And angels that had a lot of authority. And so he tries to establish right away now that Jesus Christ is above the angels. He's going to do this by not mentioning Jesus yet, but by showing from the Bible that the Bible had predicted that God would have a son, and that the son would be resurrected and at one point put above the angels, and that all the angels of God would end up worshiping him. So that's the strategy that the Apostle Paul used in Hebrews chapter 1, and he used all those Bible passages at the end of chapter 1 to establish that principle, because these people would only respect the Bible. They want Bible proof. Show me where it says in the Bible. And so Paul would do that. And we found at the end of chapter 1 that there's those couple of passages where it says about the Son, that it calls the Son God, it calls the Son Lord, it calls him all those things. In fact, if you ever go back and look at that section in verses 10, 11, and 12, and you pull that back of where it's coming from out of Psalm 102, you see if you can figure out in Psalm 102 how the Apostle Paul ever knew that that was going to be God's Son and that it wasn't talking about God himself. I'm amazed at how Paul interprets the Bible, and it's a very difficult thing to go back sometimes and establish those. But the benefit that we have, brethren and sisters, is this is New Testament inspired commentary on Old Testament. So we don't have to go back anymore and read that Old Testament and say, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? And have five different flavors of what something means. We know what it means because Paul tells us. That's the great thing about having Paul's writings. So then in chapter 2, what he did is he then moved into the idea of looking at, all right, if that's the case, if God had predicted he would have a son and the son would be above the angels, how does this work? And why was that even important? How was a son above the angels ever going to save people and do things for us that angels could never do? And so he had laid that out back in chapter 1 in the first four verses, that when he had by himself purged our sins. And now he's going to expand this concept about how the Son was going to do something that angels could not do. He was going to provide a mechanism by which God could purge our sins. And he was going to do it in himself. So that's where we left off yesterday in chapter 2. We were sort of down to the point where we're looking at how he was using Psalm 8 down in chapter 2 at verse 6. What Paul was saying back in verse 5 there of chapter 2, that it was not, you know, he's not put into the world to come in subjection to the angels. It's not angels, but Jesus Christ, the Son, is now going to be over the age to come. And he quotes Psalm 2 there and shows how the prediction was that he would be made a little lower than the angels, but then he would be crowned with glory and honor. And you set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, it's interesting in connection with some of the stuff Stan's doing in the temple and looking back at the law. that Paul would pick right there, that when he says it, and he's quoting out of Psalm 2, that you crowned him with glory and honor, in the Greek, those are the words that are used in the Septuagint for the high priest's garments, for the glory and the beauty. And so this is typical Paul. He's lining himself up for the next phase. And he's laying a basis all the way through here of constantly mentioning the connections with the high priest. Because in the end, Paul's argument is going to hinge on the priesthood. He's going to have to show the Jews at some point along the way that we need to change the priesthood. And his big thrust is, later on in chapter 7, that if you change the priesthood, you must change the law. And that's where it all comes down to in chapter 7. So this is where he's headed. And he's going to build this case and lay out this, and he's putting in all these little things along the way to build the scaffolding of the argument that he's going to establish. It's just fun to watch how he pulls this off. It's a very logical case. And he's trying to help people. He's trying to help them reason through this so that it will slide in very easily instead of being some shocker to them. That you know what it's like sometimes when you go to tell people about the Christadelphians, you tell them, well, we don't believe in the Trinity. And all of a sudden, like, what? It's like, you know, now we can't be saved. You don't believe in, you know, you don't believe in Christ. And they're like shocked by a statement like that, because it's almost too much to take at once. So it's a lot easier if we sort of like slide them in a positive way, and we say, well, here's what we believe. We believe in God who created the heavens and the earth. We believe he had a son, Jesus Christ. It's a little different perspective than just starting out and saying, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. It's just a little easier for folks to take. So this is the way that Paul does this. He does it in a nice, easy way and slides it in. So in the all things, you could see there would be the connected with 1 Corinthians 15 as well, that you could look at some point. Now, the goal that God had all along was saving the many. This was, he wants to build his family. So in order to build his family, sometimes what we fail to realize is he had to first of all save his son. And a lot of times we don't look at it that way when we're reading the Gospels. We're just reading this from the perspective of almost like the disciples, like, Lord, when are you going to again restore the kingdom to Israel? And we're reading through the Gospels, and we're thinking all of it from the perspective of us, because, you know, this is how we got saved. And yet, when you look at it from God's perspective, what he had to first of all do is send his angels to work with his son every day and save his son. And God promised he would do that. He promised he would provide the Savior. But to save his son was tough. I mean, this is what Abraham had learned when he was ready to give up his son. And God was trying to teach him what it was going to cost God to save the race. He was going to have to give his son. Abraham, you don't have to give yours, but I will give mine. But it was going to take all of this to save the race. So first of all, he has to save his son. Now, you can see how Paul explains this. He finally introduces Jesus in verse 9. We see Jesus in chapter 2 at verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, as the psalm had said, for the suffering of death. He had to die in order to save the many. And he was now crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And see, these are the words that Paul uses when he starts introducing the concept of the grace of God. He's trying to get the Jews away from their mentality of thinking that I've got to do this. I've got to somehow earn this. I've got to go through all these works of law and make sure that I'm good enough in the end for God to save me. And instead, it's by the grace of God that he might taste death, not just for Jews, but for everyone. See, Paul's careful how he picks his words. And so this is the Jesus that we come to know. And he finally introduces him and says, this was God's plan all along. Not some Superman son who would come along and he would just overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom, but somebody who would be like us. In order to save the many, it had to be somebody of our race that we could identify with, that had all the weaknesses of our flesh, who could declare God right for all the things that he had done. He was looking for somebody. This is where Paul in Romans 3 says that God has done what the law could never do, and that he sent his own son, and his son declared the righteousness of God. And Paul says back there right away that, yeah, the law and the prophets, they witnessed to it. They predicted that it was going to happen, but the law and the prophets could never do it. But Christ could do it. He declared God right in every way, trusted his Father all the way through it, and this is how God saved his Son. And this is what he's dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 2, the same issues that are going on right now. So he goes on to expand the idea that this is the way that he was going to save the many. So in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that word that's used there for author, that's the same word that's actually picked up later on in terms of Hebrews 12. And so this is the way Paul sees him. In order to save the many sons, in order to save all of the race, the believers that have been all the way from Adam all the way through up until the time that Christ returns, they're all part of the family. And in order to save the many sons and bring them to the point of perfection, the only way God could ever do that was by first of all saving his own Son. And he became then the author or the source of those salvations. Because those who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And you can see there when he says that they're all of one. A lot of times we read that and we don't really finish the statement. They're all of one what? Well, what Paul's looking at is that they're all of one Father. There's only one Father of us all. And he has a Son, literally a Son, whom he saved, bringing him through suffering, helping him learn obedience by the things that he suffered, teaching his Son to have the faith that saves, sending angels to work with him, morning by morning him, teaching the Word. And God saved his Son, and in doing that with his own personal begotten Son, that was the mechanism he would use to draw all the rest into the family and adopt them and save them on the basis that he had saved his Son, on the basis of faith. And of course, Christ's faith led to perfect obedience. Our faith doesn't. We don't, and we were never expected to have perfect obedience, but we're expected to have the same mechanism as the Son of God. We're all saved by faith, believing that God will do in us what seems impossible to do. And you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's going to deal with them in chapter 5. So this was the mechanism of bringing the many sons to glory. This is what God wanted. And Paul's point is that angels couldn't do this. And he's going to go on and show that Moses couldn't do this. Joshua couldn't do this. Your law couldn't do this. But Christ can do this. This is the motivation that God has provided for us in his Son, that he can now bring us as legitimate members of his family and bring us into immortality and take us into the most holy place and purge our sins. It was something which should never have been done any other way, at least as far as we know. Because we're all of the one Father, and now he's not ashamed then to call us brethren. So this is the way Jesus sees us. He sees us as his brethren. Now that word that was used back in there for the author of our salvation, sometimes in other versions you'll notice they use the word captain. Sometimes I think the RSV uses the word pioneer. If you check out the Greek word, in the Greek itself, it all sort of means all of those things together. We don't really have an English word that means that. So it means like you're the first one to go. It means also that you're the leader of the others that are going to come behind. And as Paul introduces later on in Hebrews chapter 6, he presents Jesus Christ as the forerunner. Because that's all, it's all tied up in this word. It wasn't just about saving the Son. The Son was the first to make it. And the goal was then to bring the many through the same mechanism of salvation, but through faith in God, that the whole many then would find their way back to the Father and be saved in the family. So you'll see all of those concepts are used, and you'll see the word pops up again in Hebrews 12 when Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And you can see how that word is used. It's the author and the finisher because he's the first and he's the end. He's the beginning and the end of faith. He was the one who incorporates the whole concept of living by faith and his faith leading to obedience. And therefore, he has finished the race. He's set down on the right hand of God. And now Paul says in Hebrews 12, we're next. We're part of the cloud of witnesses that testify to the fact that God can do this in you, if you follow in the steps of the faith of his Son.
So this is how Paul saw Jesus Christ, and this is how he now presents him. And this is why he can do more for you than angels. Angels couldn't do this, and neither could anyone else. And this was God's way of providing a mechanism for him to be declared right, and at the same time provide a righteous basis to forgive our sins. God can't overlook sin. He can't just say, well, I like you, Alex, and you say you're a nice guy, so I'll forgive all your sins. It doesn't work that way. He has to find a way that he can righteously forgive sins that upholds his righteousness. And he does that by sending Messiah and sending his son. And his son putting up in front of us the example of being crucified and putting the old man to death, the serpent on the pole. And then what we do is say, that's right. God's right that that's the way we should live. And that's the way I want to live. And when God can then, through his son, pull us to that point and draw us into the family, he can righteously purge our sins because we have now joined him in the war with Amalek. And that's really what he's been after all along. So what Paul then does then is once he's introduced this concept now of the Father and the Son, not just his Son, but the goal was that this Son would be able to adopt the many sons into the family. And right away he knows, I know you're going to want some Bible proof for this, so here we go. Paul gets out the Old Testament, here we go. So he quotes Psalm 22, because look at, the Bible had predicted all along that the Messiah would be God's son and that he would have many brethren. So he says, look, I will declare your name to my brethren in verse 12. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. See, there's the Bible proof that it was going to be a family. God's son was going to have other offspring there. And he would incorporate them into the family and declare God's name to his brethren. And again, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. So he goes back to 2 Samuel 22, and he shows back there that, look at, back there the prediction was that the Messiah would trust. He would be saved by faith. He was going to trust his dad in every step of the way. And as you go through Psalm 22, he's not just pulling a verse out of context. He's trying to show that in the whole passage of 2 Samuel 22, rather, that the Messiah was trusting God all along to save him. This was the way it worked. He was going to be a real son who looked up to his dad and just trusted his dad. Like the little kids around here that are holding hands with their parents. This was the relationship this son would have. And this was the way God would save one of the race. He would finally save his son. The other thing that happens as you're going along here is that Paul also, in 2 Samuel 22, and as you'll see in Isaiah 8, if you look at the context, he's reminding the Jews that, look at, in 2 Samuel 22, remember the section about the Gentiles? So that when the family is saved, there's going to be a people that whom I've not known that will serve me. And this is all part of the whole family of God. Or again, in Isaiah 8, when he quotes Isaiah 8, that behold, here I am and the children whom God has given me, because he's laying out his Old Testament basis. In Isaiah 8, if you go back and look at the context, Jesus is reminding them that, look at, the prediction in Isaiah 8 was that God was going to hide his face from the house of Jacob. He was going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. And the warning was that if you walk away and go back to the synagogue, God is going to fill his family. He's going to fill his family with Gentiles, a people who had not known me will serve me. And it's a constant reminder to the Jews, a little bit subtle here, but Paul's trying to get them to remember that God's purpose is not going to be wiped out by decisions you make, but that if you don't want this, God will find some others that will fill his family. So it was a good reminder to the Hebrews to be thinking about that, and if it's done in such a subtle way that they know the context of those passages. So when Paul pulls a verse like that, he realizes that they're going to be looking it all up, especially if this was aimed at some of those who would have been of the priestly class. So when you look at what he's established so far, this concept of how Christ can do more for us than angels could, look at what he's got. He's laid out now this basis that Jesus Christ can bring you into the family, that Jesus Christ has tasted death for everyone, and now what he's going to do in verse 14 on is he's going to show, here's how it really works. Look at what he did. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. This is the way we are. We've got this nature that's mortal and this nature that's prone to sin, which is sort of like nicknamed as in flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Angels couldn't do that. All they could do is minister for those who were the heirs of salvation. But look at what God has done in his Son. His Son was like us. He was born of a woman. He shared in mortality. He knew what the weaknesses of the flesh were like. He had the same nature that we do, that's prone to sin. And so Jesus had these weaknesses. He's fighting the devil in himself every day. He's in the midst of the war. What you find in the Psalms is that this war was so intense in his mind is he's worried every day he's never going to make it. And so God would send angels to strengthen him and to help him through this. Because he's just, imagine the burden that you would feel if the pressure of the whole race was on you. And your father is depending on you to make it for the sake of the whole family. And we sometimes feel like we're stressed out with jobs that we have or ecclesial situations or running a Bible school or whatever happens to come up. And you got some preaching effort going on at home and you got to get all these things arranged. Imagine having the pressure of pleasing your heavenly Father to where you can never give in to sin, and the pressure that's there of the whole race is counting on you. And he's living with this day after day after day. And he's being, you know, treated the way he is by other people, and the frustrations he would have felt as he felt like the disciples weren't coming along and they weren't catching on, and he's trying his best. This is some of the Psalms that just feels like he's I feel like it's all in vain. It's not going to make it. And God would send an angel to help him through it. This is Messiah. This is God's Son. And he needed to die to destroy the devil. Somebody of the race. God had required someone of the race to declare him right. To say that, look it, you're totally right for having condemned Adam and Eve to death after they have sinned. You're totally right to ask us to fight this war with sin, to defeat Amalek and destroy sin. God, you're entirely right. You see, like you look, go back and look at the frustrations of somebody like Job. And Job had really never committed the kind of sin that the friends would come after him and say, Job, look what you did. You must have committed some great sin. They look at Job and they say, look, just confess your sin and things will be all better. And they kept pressuring him. And he finally, he sort of like backed into a corner and says, well, look, I didn't commit that kind of sin. God must be wrong. And he's like trying to defend himself. You know, Jesus never did that. Even though he was treated terrible, to the point that he suffered the insults and all of the things. As Peter would say, that when he was threatened, he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, because he trusted his Father. And he declared God right all along the way. And in doing that, what he was saying to all of us is that I'm one of you. This is the way I am. I've got this nature that's so prone to sin. All the things that God has brought on me, or all the things that he has let come upon me by these other people that treated me like a sinner, it's all right. It's okay. Because this is the way I get trained to defeat sin. And this is what Christ did. He declared God right, the righteousness of God. And brothers and sisters, you see, if it was right for him, how could we ever say that it's wrong for us? We're sinners. We're down there in the pit of sin. He never was. He never committed a sin. And yet he declared God right all the way and set out to destroy the devil in himself. And God helped him through. And God brought him through by faith. He finally did. Somebody of our race finally had destroyed the devil. And once that happened, then he could release all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what God had been waiting for. This was the real work that all those sacrifices under the law and all those things, those shadows and types, that they are all trying to help people understand. This was the reality. And what Paul's going to try to do as he goes through Hebrews is get them to see that all of that legalism of the law and all those sacrifices you did and all those offerings that you pulled off, God never wanted any sacrifices. He
didn't want offerings and sacrifices. He wanted the real thing. He wanted the devil destroyed in us. And he sent his son and showed us the way, predicted all along, this is what Messiah would do. Identify with that, and then I can incorporate you into my family and forgive your sins. This is the family of God. People that are fighting the devil as Messiah did. Him perfectly, and to us, we can't. We can only do the best that he's given us the ability to do. So he goes on to show that, look, he didn't come to save angels. In verse 16, when Christ came, when the Son showed up, it wasn't angels that he was out to save, but the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in everything, he had to be made like his brethren, that he could become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, so that he could bring about their mercy. Now, you might look at this concept and say, well, why in the world then? Why can Christ save us today when angels couldn't do it and animal sacrifices couldn't pull it off? It's really good to think about that for a moment. Like, why couldn't that work? God asked him to go through all the motions in the law and do all these animal sacrifices. They're going to be reinstituted in the kingdom age. And yet they can't save you. So what is that all about? And the problem with the angels and the animal sacrifices is they can never be tempted to sin. They don't really have the war going on in them that we do. So they can only be a type. They can be a shadow. They can be a teaching tool. They're like a parable. But they themselves can never save us. Angels and animals, they can't declare God right for having consigned all men to death because that's not where they're at. They don't have this nature that's prone to sin. They can't say to everybody that, yes, God's right to require this of me. He was right to have condemned this nature to death. They can't do that, but Jesus Christ can. And the angels and the animals, they can't motivate you to defeat sin and to live for God and do His will as Messiah can do. So what God set out to do for us, brethren and sisters, and for the whole race, from Adam and Eve on down when He first clothed them with skins, is He tried to find a mechanism that would help them understand what He was really going to do in His Son. Because what He would do in His Son was going to be the strongest motivation He could ever give us to touch our hearts, our consciences, to join Him in the war against sin. Because look at what God did for us in His love and His Son. Look at what His Son went through for us, for me. And if that doesn't empower us to join Him in the war against sin, God cannot save us. It's that simple. This was His greatest motivation. This is what He thought would be the greatest teaching tool to help understand the real work that His Son would do. This is what He wants from us. But it's sort of a shame, in a sense, in our Christadelphia community that we sort of like shy away from the cross. And as a group, we were all afraid of putting up crosses and different things. This was the mechanism that God chose to save us. This is what He wants ingrained in our minds, that this is the way to live. This is the way back to God. Join the Son. Identify with Him. Be crucified with Christ. No longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. This is the icon that should be right out there on the middle of our screens, of our head, of this is the one we click on all the time, because this is the way we want to live. And all of the animal sacrifices, all the rituals of the law, the circumcision, baptism, the bread and the wine, all those things are just reminders of the reality. This was the real work. And you don't even need the word sacrifice to describe this, as Paul does in Romans. You don't have to use the word. It's not a sacrifice. It's a real defeat of sin. And sacrifice just became a mechanism, a shadow, to try to teach what that was all about. It's an interesting concept, but when you watch Paul's writings and you see how he handles it in Romans, you'll see that you don't need those terms of the law to explain the concepts. We sometimes get all hung up in those terms of the law, and we start thinking, well, you know, we need a sacrifice. Jesus needed a sacrifice. No, we needed the real work of what sacrifices foreshadowed. And this is how God saved His family. So Christ had to have our nature so that we would have a merciful and a faithful high priest. You see, the problem with the angels was, we all know that angels don't fight the war with sin anymore. So an angel can't draw you to God like Christ can do. They can't be the kind of priest that Jesus Christ can be because they feel those temptations. But when we look at Christ crucified, And we realized that he knew what it was like. He had the feelings that we had. When they threatened him, he felt like threatening back. You know, when they reviled him, he wanted to revile back. He had the mind that's in him, the temptations that we have. And he fought it, and he constantly did the will of God. And when we identify with that and realize that's what he did for us, and he's only asking us to join him in the war, this was the most powerful motivation God could ever give to try to convince his family members to join the family. And that's really the atonement. That's really what it's all about, is getting people to join the family and continue the kind of lives that God and his son have lived. So we find that what this son can do then is he can make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is something that the high priest under the law really couldn't do. Even in all the great sacrifices of the law, all that they could do is sometimes ritually go through a process where you might be forgiven of sins of ignorance, but you really couldn't be forgiven of the sins. And as Paul will deal with later on, that even then, he says that under the law, even on the Day of Atonement, when you thought you were piling all those sins on the animal, and the priest would go through all those things, and he would go into the most holy place, and he'd take the blood with him and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and you thought that you were forgiven of those sins, you know, next year you're going to remember them all over again. And then next year you're going to do it again, and again, and again, because they never were forgiven by law. And every year they just kept going back. And so he says later on in Hebrews that look at, they could never clear the conscience, the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ can, because he really does bring us to a point where God can forgive our sins, or he will forgive our sins, because Christ has been empowered now as our great high priest to forgive us of the mistakes that we have made. So he ends chapter 2 then, for that in himself, he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those, to provide aid to those who are tempted. And that's the benefit that we have of our great high priest. Which is why on a Sunday morning we can go to God boldly. We can come to the throne of grace. We can do it on Monday and Tuesday and go to in prayer. And we can boldly come on the basis of the fact that we're walking in the steps of the faith of his son, and God wants to forgive our sins. You know, it's the great thing that we have of having our Lord Jesus Christ as our forerunner. It's what Paul deals with in Romans 8 when he gets to the end of that section, and in Romans 8 and the family of God, and when he's dealing with it in Romans 8. And at the end of the chapter, remember that section, he says, how in the world can you believe anybody can stand in your way? Is God going to stand in your way? No way. He gave his son and let his son die for you. Is Christ going to stand in your way? No way. He lives and makes intercession for you. We have two people on our side, and they want us to be members of the family. And this is where Paul is headed in all this, is that this is why he can do so much more for you than angels could ever do. So that's chapters 1 and 2, basically, then, of what Paul's going to go after. And you can see that he's already slid in, again, this concept of the theme of the high priest. As you can see, that he introduces Christ now as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he can take us into the most holy, and he can provide us with eternal life and purge our sins. He can bring propitiation for the sins of the people. That word actually comes up later on in chapter 8, the root word does, and it's used there for mercy. That's really what it means. It's connected with the mercy seat in the tabernacle, and he brings it up in relation to the new covenant. And this is the benefits of the new covenant when God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, when he will forgive their sins. Now, we might just skim over some of the things in chapters 3 and 4, because chapters 3 and 4 might be a little more obvious about what Paul's after there. What he does is he now moves in and shows, because he knows the thinking of the Jews, and he knows what they're going to think, all right, Jesus is now above the angels, and maybe he can do more for you than angels, but what about Moses, the great lawgiver? And so Paul just like, he's like ticking them off. He's going through, I know the way you think, I know you're going to think right away, Moses would be the next one. And so he goes on and handles Moses. And then he thinks even then, you know, when he gets done with Moses, and he acknowledges, and they knew Moses couldn't take them into land, the next one they're going to think about is Joshua. And so he's just going right through their argument, because he's probably heard it all, and he's going to tackle them direct. So in chapter 3 then, he reminds them the holy brethren, you know, therefore holy brethren, connecting back to the fact that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And this is typical Paul, he just keeps building on it. Now you're partakers of the heavenly calling that we have in our great high priest. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And now what he does is he goes on to contrast him with Moses. So you see that in verse 2 there, that he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I mean, that's a practical thing that they would all understand. When you finally build a house, or you built an architectural building, obviously the ones who, you know, who constructed that are considered to be, wow, they, you know, they're pretty good. And they're given the honor of the fact that they had actually built it. He who built it has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then he contrasts and says, look, Moses was indeed faithful. So he's not going to tear Moses down just like he didn't with angels. He's going to simply show that the Son can do more than Moses. So Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, or a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a Son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Now, you might wonder, like, where is all this coming from? So what he's going to introduce is this concept in chapter 3 then, that Christ is going to be able to do more for you than Moses. But at the same time, he's going to interweave this thread of an exhortational point. Remember, this matters. This isn't just an academic study. This is something that means that we've got to stick this out. No matter what you folks are going to go through and how you're going to be mistreated by your countrymen and whatever else the Romans do to you in this time of persecution of the Jews, you have to remain steadfast to the end. And he knew that the troubles were going to be coming on these people. So what Paul then does when he picks up Moses, you might wonder, like, well, why? Why would he go on to Moses? Well, look at Moses had saved Israel from Egypt. Moses had direct communication with the angel of God's presence. Came down and his face was even shining at the time. And Moses was the lawgiver. He had been given the Ten Commandments and the law. He was the mediator who had brought the law to the people. So they respected Moses as their great prophet. This was the way the Jewish mind would go. So he tackles him right away. Now, you might wonder where all this stuff is coming from, but I wanted to show you at least where Paul is thinking. If you go back to Numbers chapter 12, Paul knew the Jewish mind, and he knew the best passage they could go to support the idea of the greatness of Moses was actually in Numbers chapter 12. So just go back and have a look at it back there. When he was talking with Miriam and Aaron, and they were speaking against Moses about the Ethiopian woman that he had married, and so they were complaining about Moses, then what God does is he says, look it. He tries to correct their view of Moses, and he says, look it, in verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. Oh no, that's not the way I talk to him. Look it, he is faithful in all my house. Ah, now you see where Paul is. This is where he's going back to. He's right here in Numbers chapter 12. I speak with him face to face. I see the Jews. Here, look at this is Moses, their great prophet. God doesn't just talk to him in dreams. An angel came down and spoke with him face to face. I speak with him plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, those are all those key words that the Apostle Paul is using. But what he does is he takes them back to Numbers chapter 12 right here, and he said, look at, Moses was a great man. God used him in great ways, but he didn't use him the way he uses his son. Moses was never as high as the son. Because look at, he says right here, Moses, my servant. He said it twice in verse 7 and in verse 8 here in Numbers chapter 12. Christ is God's son. He's not a servant, and he's not in God's house, as you'll notice Paul makes this big issue of the fact when he said about Moses in verse 7 that he is faithful in all my house. Christ isn't in the house, he's over the house. And Moses testified of someone who had come later. Christ actually did the work now. And Moses couldn't bring the people in the land, as he's going to develop here later on in Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ has brought the many sons to glory. He saved the family that Moses could never do. And Moses couldn't develop faith. He couldn't do it and keep the people's faith. Whereas Christ was able to do it, and he's able to do it to the end. Jesus can motivate us in ways that Moses could never do. And so, as he would say later on, that we are his house, later on in verse 14 there, if we hold fast to the end. See, going to exhort us, brethren and sisters, on endurance. And when you look at, like, what kind of lessons can we take out of this? And all the trials of our lives and all the trouble that we go through and all the experiences that either God lets happen to us or angels bring into our lives. The key is we've got to endure to the end. Everybody's lives go through series of ups and downs, of good times and trial times. Sometimes God gives us some breathing room, and then other times things get pretty tough, and we can easily get discouraged. He's waiting to see if our faith is strong enough to help us endure to the end, because he's going to entrust us with immortality. He can't afford to let it be something that, when things are going great, we're very faithful. But when things don't go so good, we sort of slack off and we lose trust in our Father. He's looking for children who totally trust him no matter what the circumstances. We may not understand why, and we can't figure it all out right now, but we really believe that he's doing it for our good, that we might share his holiness. That's what he's after. And if we trust him and let the angels work in our lives, he promises that he will shape us into people that can live in his family forever. That's his promise to us. It's not maybe, it's he will do it. And he'll do it through the work of his Son and through the real work that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so that's how we become part of Moses' house. That's how we become at least part of the house of Christ, rather. And that was the weakness that had happened with the children of Israel under Moses. So you can see that when Paul goes on then, he quotes then from the Psalm in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And he goes back and he looks at the fact, as the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, and it's one of those things you might want to underline, not said, but says. And it's in the present tense for a reason, as Paul's going to point out. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today. Not back then, but today. So when Psalm 95 was written, when this passage was actually recorded, when it was written down, the Spirit said, today, if you hear his voice. Now, when was this incident with Mirah and Massa in the wilderness? This was way back in the time of Moses. When you get to the time of the Psalm was probably written at least 400 years later. And in the Psalm, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. This is present tense. And so Paul's argument is, if you read carefully and you see how the Bible's written, you will realize that when the Spirit said today, that's not talking about back then. It's talking about now, and it's talking about today as well. This is how Paul read his Bible. It's just fascinating to watch how he used it. So the warning there was that the Spirit had said, if you hear his voice, if you listen to the voice of God, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the trial in the wilderness. And he's going right back there in Psalm 95. Now, that word there for rebellion and the word for trial are actually the words Meribah and Massa in the Hebrew. And if you go back and look at the incidents, what they're doing is these were the events that spanned the 40 years. Meribah was the first one. That's when they rebelled and asked for the water the first time. Massa was the second one at the end of the 40 years. So he's forcing them in the Psalm then to go back and look over this 40-year period. So watch how Paul uses it then. He certainly stresses the idea of today. Today, if you will hear his voice, and implying that, all right, there's another day besides just when this actually happened. He picks up the two events that span the 40 years, and then his reasoning is that, look at, be careful. This generation that failed in the wilderness, although they had listened to God speaking from the mountain, and although they'd seen all those plagues and those miracles, and they had all these reasons why they should have believed, and the word was spoken to them as it is to us, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. They didn't have faith. That's the word unbelief in the Greek is simply the verb form of the idea of faith. You know, it's just the word faith, really. I guess if you're an Aussie, you would take probably, they call it faithing or something like that. They would, and maybe just shorten it to fae or something like that. But as they shortened everything out like that, we found that out the other night. But I mean, that's really what Paul is doing here. When you see the word believe and you see the word faith, they're really the same thing. They're just coming, one as a verb and the other one as a noun. So when you read this and you see, well, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief, all that really is they couldn't enter in because they didn't have faith.
Or as Paul would say in chapter 4, it didn't mix with faith. He doesn't want them to miss the concept. That was the problem. So those who were led by Moses, they didn't get into God's rest. And he swore an oath that they will never enter my rest. So the warning for us today, brothers and sisters, is that we've got to hold fast our confession. We can't afford to, we go through troubled times, let one another down and let people wander away from the truth and get distressed and depressed in God that bad things are happening. And as Paul is honest in Romans 12, and he's going to say, sure, for the moment, things are painful. It hurts when something happens in our lives. It hurts. He doesn't just pretend that it's all fine and dandy and we just all go around with smiles all the time because everything's great even though we're in trouble. There are days where we are in trouble. There are days where we are depressed. There are days when we are struggling as Christ did. But we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We come out to the meetings. We talk to brethren and sisters. We read the Word. We talk to God in prayer and we build our spiritual lives back up and we endure to the end. This is what God's looking for. If we can't endure to the end, He cannot entrust us with making us a part of His family forever. We've got to make it to the end. And what Paul saw with these Jews is they were losing their confidence. The priests were going back to the synagogues. Some of the Jews were wanting to go back to the synagogues, and they were losing their confidence and their trust in God. And we've got to listen to that voice today. The problem with Moses is because Moses was a man, as great as Moses was, Moses couldn't engender faith in his people. As much as he might talk to them, as much as he might give them Deuteronomy and try to encourage them on the spirit of faith and grace in Deuteronomy and the new covenant that was there, Moses didn't have the power as a person to engender faith in the people. Neither can any of us. We can help each other. We can talk about it. But the real power comes when we look up at Jesus Christ crucified. That is God's way to empower us with faith and trust in Him. If His Son trusted Him through all of those experiences, and God brought His Son through learning obedience by the things that He suffered, and He showed us the way back to God is through the destruction of the devil, then God promises that if you join Him, that will empower you to live a different kind of life. Your life will never be the same because you're not trying to do it your way. You're trying to join Messiah in his the total destruction of sin. And so when we take the emblems on a Sunday morning and the presiding brother says that we show forth Christ's death until He comes, then we do that then by leaving the meeting and treating one another in kindness, not showing vengeance, not returning reviling, not taking vengeance ourselves, not mistreating people. We really do show forth His death to sin until He comes. It's supposed to be a powerful motivator, not a bunch of rituals. Then the Jews turned it into a bunch of rituals, and Christadelphians, we can do the same. We don't want to let that happen in our lives, brothers and sisters. We want to let this man change us, and Christ has the power to do that. So in chapter 4 then, what he then does is he now moves into the fact that, all right, I know what you're going to think. Moses couldn't save you. He couldn't take the people in the land because of unbelief, but Joshua did. So then he goes right away and he starts tackling the next thing they're going to think about. All right. So, but watch the reasoning Paul has. You know, and I said, remember when he said there that as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief, and the Holy Spirit says today, 400 years later, if you hear His voice, you can enter into God's rest. Paul then argues the case that if that's the way it is, there still must remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Those people didn't get there. But if God could say 400 years later, the door's still open, then that means that the rest is still available. It's about a future day. And so this is the argument that he's going to lay out here in chapter 4. So he goes on to say, look at in the beginning of the chapter 4 at verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains, God has promised that the rest will come, and it remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, because the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it.
For we who have believed do enter that rest. This is where we're at, brothers and sisters. So I swore in my wrath, they will never enter my rest. Oh yeah, they're not going to make it. But you have the opportunity of entering God's rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, which is true. God had it all planned out from the beginning. For he's spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, that God rested the seventh day from all his works. And so now he builds this case then that in the very beginning, when God laid out and the angels created our world, and they rested on the seventh day, that was a prediction about the seventh day rest. This is where we get the idea of the 7,000 year period and the kingdom being during the 7,000 year. It was all predicted back there. And Paul builds his case down and says, look, God said all along there would be a seventh day rest. That generation didn't get it. The Holy Spirit says 400 years later, today, if you hear his voice, you can enter the rest. And Paul then argues the case, look, that opportunity is still there. You can enter the rest. But you do it by faith. You're not going to ever get there by this law. So in verse 6, there remains therefore that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached, they didn't make it because of disobedience. He says later again, and by saying through David, today, after such a long time, it would be at least 400 years, as it's been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, you might think Paul's laboring that point, but to the Jewish mind, he had to. He had to impress them with the fact that Moses, their lawgiver, Joshua, the man that took them in the land, they didn't satisfy the promises of God. That's not what it was all about. There was something greater. There was something much bigger that was coming. And all along, the Holy Spirit had been saying, today, if you hear the voice, you can enter that rest. And it hasn't happened yet. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to say later on by faith, all these people, they lived by faith, but they died. They died. They didn't make it to the rest because God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so he'll tie all those things together later on. But this is how he's trying to argue this case here, that look at, we've got to strive. We've got to want this. You've got to look at Jesus Christ crucified and say, yeah, that's the way I want to live. I want to join him. I want to be crucified with Christ. I want to live as a member of God's family. And if that's what we really want, brethren and sisters, the promise of entering the rest, his promise is still there today. It's the great thing. So when you look at, well, why did the people fail under Moses? They heard the gospel. The problem was it didn't mix with faith. That's why this week, and I don't know how to impress this enough with the fact, I remember listening to a series of tapes by Matthew Blewett from over in South Africa, where he entitled it, Finding Faith. And it's the goal of our life, is to find faith. Faith is what saved Jesus. And if it saved Jesus, we better get it. We better work every day in our Bible readings, in our discussions with each other, and watching the events that God brings into our life, being aware of the presence of the angels and what they're doing with us. Our goal every day is to find faith. Find the faith that saves, so that we'll view our Heavenly Father as our parent, who loves us and who cares about us, and he wants us to live as a member of our family. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. That generation didn't have faith, therefore they didn't have obedience. Faith is what leads to obedience. You don't work at obedience, you work at faith. And faith will lead to obedience because faith is generated by what God has done, not by me trying to be obedient and follow a bunch of rules. The promise of entering in his rest, faith really is the key. And you can see how Paul lays that out, that we've got to be diligent to enter that rest. It will motivate us to obedience. So when you look at, well, why Joshua, as he's dealing with right here, in verse 8 there, that if Joshua, that should be there, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest. That's actually in the Hebrew there. It's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. When you enter God's rest, when you really do hear his voice, and you join his son to be crucified with him, as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, then you don't try to build up a life of a bunch of works where you can tell God, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done today. Look at all the things I did. Look at all the things that I accomplished. Instead, you simply try to walk in the steps of the faith of his son. You try to join him in his life. We follow, and we're thankful to God in humility, pleading with his help that we can follow in the steps of his son. And we don't go to God thinking, look at how good I am and look what I've accomplished. We go to God and say, I know I could have never done this if it hadn't been for you and what you showed me in your son, the love that you poured out in giving your son to save us. It's all about what God and what his son have done in us and the changes that they've made in our life. Not about what I have done, not about what I can do, not about me going through all these procedures and all the people I've preached to. And the same thing is true with parents. We could go through as parents, and we could take our kids and we could do the Bible readings every day. We could take them to Sunday school. We can go to the Bible camps. We can do the workbooks. We can do all these things. And if we're not careful in the end, we can step back and look at that and say, wow, when they're finally baptized, look at what I did. I brought them through the right way, and now, you know, I've saved them. And that isn't how it works. We pray every day for God's help. We do all those things. We do the Bible readings. We pray about our kids. We take them to the Bible camp. We do all those things praying that God will do the impossible. Because for everything I've ever done, I could never save my kids. It's all about God's election. It's all about what he does for them, not about what I did. I simply did what he asked me to do. And his plan, he promises his plan will work. But see, this is where legalism fits into our lives. This is what the Jews did. If we're not careful, we develop all these things and we think that we did it by the power of our own strength. And we fail to realize it's all about God. So every so often the angels have to step into our life and they knock us down. And they remind us that, look, it's not about what you're doing. It's about learning to trust the Father. So when you look at, well, why Joshua? Moses had failed to bring the people into the land, but Joshua had succeeded. Joshua had conquered the whole land of Israel. He had given them the promise. And this is the way the Jews thought of him. And Paul says, wait a minute, Joshua didn't give them the rest. Otherwise, David would never have spoken about it 400 years later. Joshua handed out the inheritance. And so that's why he tackles Joshua next. So he ends up this section then when looking at our great high priest. And this is where we'll probably finish today. We've come now to the fact that let us in verse 11. Now, for those of you who like to do Bible coloring, the let us's in the Hebrews, those are worth coloring in, or somehow underlining them or doing something. All the way through this letter, you're going to see let us, let us, let us. That's not lunch today. That's not that let us. But this is let us. Yeah, some of you are already thinking about lunch. I know where you're going with lettuce. Yeah. Anyways, the let us, those are the exhortations. He lays out the Bible proof, he develops his concept, and then he says, let us. And then you know right away, oh, this is what it means. Paul's now going to tell us how this should change our life. So let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Otherwise, we'll go down the same road that they did back in the days of Moses. So his argument is here that the Word of God is powerful. Look at it, it's living and it's active, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the description that he gives right now is that as Jesus Christ, through the Word, as our great high priest, what the Bible does when we read it, not just to check off the readings, but to find out in humility what I need to do to be saved, what the Bible does is it cuts us like a priest and it slices us open. And it doesn't just look at the outside as to whether we look good on the outside. It goes right through us, into our hearts, into our brains, and it lays us open to examine all the organs, because this is what the Word will do if we treat it the right way, if we treat it in faith as something that will change our life. And so he says, look, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But this is what it does. It goes right down to why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we here today? Why do we do the readings at home? Why do we go to Sunday school and meeting? Why do we go to those Bible camps? Is it to look good? Is it to like show everybody that I did it? Or is it because we're trying to learn to live by faith? And we're trying to help others learn to live by faith. The Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. This is the reality, brothers and sisters, of why this matters. We are going to have to give an account for what we did and why we did it. And this is what this is all about, is the why. We want to learn to live a life where we're doing it by faith,
believing that God's way is right, and that if we follow through as obedient children to our loving Heavenly Father and His Son, who has paved the way as our forerunner, He promises He'll change the way we live, He'll change our attitudes, He'll change the way we treat other people, and He'll turn us into legitimate sons and daughters of His. And the great news is that even if we make mistakes along the way, we have, at the end of chapter 4, we have a great high priest who doesn't go into the most holy place once a year, ritualistically taking in the blood of animals and putting it on the mercy seat, and he can't even eat of the sacrifice that day because he went into the most holy place, as Paul will deal with later on in chapter 13 when he says, we have an altar to eat of that those under the law cannot eat, because when the high priest went in with the blood of the animal into the most holy place and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, he couldn't even eat the offering that day. He couldn't bear the sin of the people. We can do that with our great high priest because Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's done the real thing. He's up there in heaven as our high priest and the mediator of the new covenant. He's the Son of God, so hold fast your confession. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't sin. That's the basis for him becoming the immortal high priest. So we can come boldly. I mean, this is another let us. This is something we need to learn to do. If our confidence is in God, brothers and sisters, and not in me, we will learn to come boldly to the throne of grace, believing and trusting that our Father, as a parent, He wants to forgive us. He's waiting for us to come. You can boldly come to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness of our sins and ask for His help in time of need, because we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need because of the work that our great high priest has done, trusting in His Father and declaring Him right all along the way. We have the privilege now of being part of this family forever and ever. And we'll pick it up in chapter 5 tomorrow.